Well, I'm betting if you haven't played Wii, you've seen someone play the Wii, right? This kind of, what do you call that, a video game, right? And what I've learned, we've played a lot of Wii sports in our family in different contexts, and you know, you play, you swing the thing, you play tennis or golf or whatever. But what I've learned is half the fun is actually creating your own Wii character, right? The avatar. That you can make them look however you want, dress them up, give them facial hair, clothes, right? You can build the person you want to be or the person you want someone else to be. I think it's a case of art imitating life in a sense. And I wonder if you would agree that one of the great temptations of our age is the temptation to believe that we can build our own happiest self. By our own ingenuity and effort, we can build our own life. And of course we can make a character in Wii, but I think even more seriously, we believe that we can kind of put together a life that is good and that will last kind of through our own striving and scheming. This young man that Jesus spoke to is an ancient example of someone who almost seemed to succeed in this. He was a young man who had been able to achieve and acquire much success as a leader, in wealth, in the appearance and privileges of morality and uprightness. But one thing he lacked. He lacked peace. He lacked an assurance of eternal life. He knew there was something missing. He was plagued by a sense of emptiness, a lingering sense of lack. So we see, looking forward, that Peter wrestled with the meaning of this man going away with sorrow. And I hope we'll find out in the next life that at some point this man was brought to his senses and to a true repentance. Maybe some later point in his life, he came to the faith and gave it all up for Jesus. But at this point, we're left watching him walk away in sorrow, in danger of damnation, right? He has turned away from Jesus, the fountain of true life. And we have to ask, why? Why would he walk away? What kept him from giving up everything for Jesus? And then most importantly, is there anything in us resembling this young man who's in so much danger? And that's how I want to think about this interaction. I want us to sort of unravel some of the dangers in his way of thinking that led him to leave Jesus in sorrow. First, as Jesus just masterfully dialogues with this man, Jesus brings to the surface that he has a wrong working definition of what good is. Right? He has a skewed idea of what true life really is. Look at verse 16 with me. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Immediately we sense something's amiss, right? Alarm bells should be going off just with his question. How would you answer? I imagine most of us would jump to correct the man, right, about the way to eternal life. I'd immediately want to talk about God's grace, right? You're talking about doing, I'm talking about something else. But Jesus takes a slightly different path. He first answers the question with a question. Why do you ask me about what is good? Why does Jesus do this? I think Jesus knows that at the most basic level, they aren't on the same page. The foundation level building blocks for them to even be able to have a conversation has not been laid. This man wants to talk about good without any reference to God. And the truth is, in Jesus' perspective, which is true, the right perspective, you can't talk about good, a good deed, if you don't first ask, how does God define what is good? Apparently this man is sort of checked out in the synagogue when they certainly would have read again and again from the Psalms, refrains like the opening of Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Right? His steadfast love endures forever. The man asked, what good deed can I do? The truest answer is, you can't do any good deeds for eternal life or otherwise, because you're not good. Only God is. To do something good, we have to first have an encounter with the one who is good and enables good. I hope a moment's thought will convict us that we are prone to this same dangerous error, right? Not getting our definitions of what good and true life is. Because I know in my own life, and I see this in all of us, we make plans for our lives, good lives. We plan out our children's lives for what we think is good, often with so little regard for what God says is good, right? We sort of get swept up in the momentum of our culture. This is what the culture says is good for kids. Okay? This is what the culture says is good for a person to pursue in this area of life or whatever, without stopping to ask, really? Is this what God says is good? I think we should be reminded and humbled, provoked to remember God is the ultimate good. And everything has to be right, evaluated in the light of His word and His will. And so Jesus reminds the man, there is only one who is good. And then He answers the man's question as it was asked. If you would enter life, because the man asked, what good deed must I do? Well, if you want to try to earn life that way, here's what you must do. Keep the commandments. He's providing opportunity for the man to think, further the conversation. Here's the man's first opportunity to demonstrate a little humility, to stop believing eternal life was something in his ability to master or to accomplish. Theoretically, could the man obtain eternal life through keeping God's commandments? Yes. If he was absolutely perfect, right? Holy in all things. For that's God's standard for salvation through works. If you want to earn your way to God, then be absolutely perfect. Never ever make a mistake. Do all things according to His holy will. That's the standard. It's an impossible standard for anyone, isn't it? For we know, as this man has surely heard, Psalm 14:3, they've all turned aside. They've become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Can we just all get on the same page here? Right? None of us has done good, ultimately, where we could save ourselves. But this man thinks, all right, Jesus, I think I might have a shot of that. So which commandments? Right? He should have been broken at this point. I can't keep the commandments, Jesus. But there seems to be this ray of hope. All right, which ones? And here I think we find a second danger. Because what's the man really asking? ESV translates which ones. It's a really broad question. You could just simply translate it which or what kind. Jesus says, keep the commandments. He's like, okay, what kind? What do I do? He's clearly not expecting the answer Jesus gives, because those are the commandments everybody already knows, and he thinks he's already done. Well, I think what he's looking for is some obscure, exotic commandment, something that most people won't do, something that would really set him apart from the common folk. What he's doing, he's trying to get an end around the ordinary means of grace. He's attempting to find life in the next new thing. Yeah, just give me that commandment. Give me that one thing that most people don't know so I can secure my eternal life. I don't know if you sense this danger in yourself, and I'm hoping I can explain what I'm getting at. But I recognize this appetite in myself for the novel, right, to sort of build this sense of righteousness and being a little different from others. This is why clickbait works. You know what I mean when I talk about clickbait? That sensational headline you find online or in your email, right, that you just have to click on because it's just too good. You just have to know. Like the one super fruit that guarantees you'll live for 30 extra years. Right, so tempting to believe that maybe there's this ginkgo-infused pomegranate seed fruit smoothie with avocado that will make me live forever. But Jesus answers the man with the second table of the Ten Commandments. How to live ethically. The second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to enter the way of life, just do these things. These are the leafy green vegetables and whole grains that we all know about. But we want something new. Something novel. The path to eternal life is well marked. It's not easy, but it's pretty simple. Trust and follow Jesus. Love God. Love your neighbor. Speak the truth in love. Serve the interests of others. Repent and believe. There's a beauty to the simplicity. So I think there's a danger sometimes in our desire for novelty. Which ones, Jesus? You could spend a lifetime working out these answers of the Ten Commandments, loving your neighbor as yourself. But we find again in this young man yet another danger, and that's utterly being blind, right, to ourselves, to our self-trust. Verse 2 is shocking. Jesus has said, you want to keep the commandments? Okay. Do these things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep the second table of the Ten Commandments. In verse 20, the young man said to him, yeah, all these I have kept. What? What do I still lack? We immediately see what he hasn't seen. His understanding of God's law is superficial. He may not have murdered, but he has surely nursed hatred and anger in his heart. I'm quite sure his mom or dad could have recalled at least a few instances when he was less than patient with their parenting, right? He has not kept these commandments. And as far as loving his neighbors himself, do you imagine a man so attached to his wealth would have really seen to his neighbor's well-being and comfort to the same degree as his own? No way. This man is blind to his self-righteousness, to his self-trust. Do you see the danger here? I know we can just as easily be blind to the ways that we're trusting in our own righteousness. We can easily dumb down God's law to give ourselves a pass, to pat ourselves on the back, that we're sort of doing the best we can. Often we do this by way of comparison with others, like we find someone else that's not doing quite as good as us. And so we master this art of appearing holy by our own standards, not God's. But there's the great danger. Trusting in where we are in comparison to others instead of evaluating God's word and what God would say about our lives. We who love grace, and we should love grace. Why? Because it meets the holy demands of the law, right? Grace meets the demands of the law. Jesus met the demands of the law in our place. We don't love grace because it takes us off the hook of taking God's law seriously, right? But there's a danger there. Sometimes we treat grace as this thing that gives us a pass from thinking through what it means to be holy, from thinking through what it means to follow Jesus with every part of our lives. Grace doesn't give us a pass. Grace meets the holy demands of the law and then gives us a place from which to glorify God with our effort. Dependent on Jesus, walking with Jesus. So I'll just say, think through, how are you trusting your own record? How are you trusting your achievements? What can others see in your life that maybe you can't? It might be worth talking to a trusted friend. This guy could have used a good friend. He would have been honest about his blindness to himself. So the last danger I want to talk about is the obvious one. What's at the forefront of this young man? That's the danger of trusting our wealth. The danger of self-trust, self-sufficiency. Verse 21, Jesus gives it to him straight. If you would be perfect, if you want to have eternal life, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And that's where really the thrust lies. Come, follow me. That's the emphasis. The young man needs to follow Jesus. But in order to follow Jesus, he must give up this other master. For we learn he had great possessions. His trust and his wealth possessed him. He thought he possessed those things. They actually possessed him. He was enslaved to that which he thought secured his freedom, the good life. So on this path, this wealth that he thinks brings life will only secure him a place in hell. His sorrow, he went away sorrowful, reveals his true love. He loves his money. Is it wrong to have wealth? No, of course not. Is it wrong to love your wealth more than Jesus? Yes. Yes, it is. So the danger is obvious for us on several levels, I hope. And we should not run past the immediate application, because no matter your present financial status, you are wealthy in world historical terms, right? Simply by being a virtue, by virtue of your residency in America today. So we all face great temptations to trust our wealth, whether we have it or not. Right? Whether you're clinging to your wealth for safety, or whether you're envious and striving for wealth so that you can be safe, two peas in the pod. Calvin wrote succinctly, unless we are ready to bear poverty, it is plain that covetousness is still reigning in us. Is this not challenging and convicting? So let's just be real and honest and that this calls for repentance and reflection. I covet financial security. I mean, we can just make this about me if that makes you more comfortable for a minute, right? I am sinning in this area. This exposes great covetousness, self-trust, earthly thinking. Because I can't imagine not having some retirement funds growing. I am often consumed with worry about our income and the security of our future income. I spiral to crazy places for fear of where we might end up if things changed in our financial security. Right? I need to hear this, right? Come follow me. And we have these wonderful promises Jesus gives Peter that as whatever we leave, whatever we lose for Jesus' name's sake, we'll receive 100-fold. And in the end, we have eternal life. We're going to live forever in a new world without any need or lack. The Psalms are just full of these great promises that we can cast our burdens on him. David said he never saw a righteous man begging bread or his children going hungry. And yet I can't believe those promises. Lord, help my unbelief. This is a weekly. This comes up in my prayers weekly, this confession. Help me, Lord, grow in this. I think I am a little bit by little bit. And then I'll come to some trial and, oh, Lord, it's like back to square one. So I hope you feel some freedom to at least ask the question and for us to be honest with each other. Are we covetous? The richest nation in the world, and we are enslaved to our wealth. We're not as generous as we could be. And so we're not joyful. If I had time to really work out this last section, which I won't, the end application is we don't have joy because we haven't surrendered enough. You read the biographies of missionaries and the saints, they found joy in Christ because they gave their lives away. And I'm clinging to my life. And so there's a lack of joy. Jesus was clear, we cannot serve God in money. This is true whether we serve and trust money by clinging to it or by pining for what we don't yet have. And even if I haven't convinced you on this level of financial wealth, there's still the fact that we all have a wealth of opportunity today to build our own sense of identity based on all sorts of things outside of money. We have a wealth of opportunity. You can kind of build a life. This rich young ruler has built a life in his leadership, in his morality, in his finances, probably in his youth, right? He's secure. He's going places. And so we can build lives based on anything. Our roles as moms or dads, our careers, the college we'll go to, our achievements, our hobbies. I'm the music guy, I'm the soccer guy, by my appearance, right? So just get rid of the jacket. It's just a stupid. Our sense of humor, the opinion of others, right? People pleasing, right? All these things. We can try to build a life, having it put together. Jesus would say the same thing. Let it go. Right? Come, follow me. Come and follow me. There's a beautiful little, a parable in Matthew 13 in contrast to the rich young ruler. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Right? It's sort of at the bottom of our hearts, being willing to give it all up, whatever it is, for the joy of having Jesus. Am I still going to wear jackets? Yes. But can my identity be in being the put-together guy? No. Can you enjoy your hobbies and your possessions and your things? Yes, if they're in their proper place, right? That they're gifts from God, from Him, through Him, and then use them for His glory to Him. It's a matter of the heart. But there are great dangers here. I hope it's clear we can't trust ourselves. And I'm almost to the end. It's impossible for us to find life through effort or ingenuity. Only God can do it. Only He can give us life. So read verse 25 with me. Here we are. And I've lost my train of thought. Okay, so we're getting to here where they're struggling with the fact that this man walked away sorrowful. Jesus said it's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that's literal. He wants it to be this shocking picture. Imagine a camel trying to squeeze it through the eye of a needle. Impossible. And so the disciples are rightly distressed. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who can be saved?" Think about it from their perspective. The disciples who've listened in. The popular mindset then was that wealth was an indicator of God's blessing. Here's a guy who's been tremendously blessed with wealth. He has leadership ability, which we all love. He's moral and eager to learn. This guy, this is Johnny A+, right? If Johnny A+ is sent away sad, he's doing it all right. Who has any hope? And of course, the answer is no one. Left to ourselves, none of us have any hope. Why? Because God isn't swayed by outer appearances. God isn't swayed by social status, financial status. He sees the heart. And in every person, what He finds is sin and selfishness, both of which in the smallest degree are damnable. So it's impossible for us to earn our way to God by good deeds. because we're not good, right? Left to ourselves. We're at least not thoroughly good from the inside out. Only one is good, God. And His grace makes all things possible. And so Jesus, wonderful truth, verse 26. Jesus looked at them. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So it's possible for Peter, for the rich man, for a dirty tax collector, for a knucklehead like me to be saved because Jesus lived a good life in our place. Jesus surrendered all, gave it all, died naked on a cross, dying the death we deserve, so that we can experience God's grace that Jesus earned for us. Right, so let's be done with trying to put together lives, right, in our own strength, in our own effort, in our own self-trust or righteousness, and bet it all on Jesus. Follow Him. Put your hope in His grace, that He will keep us. He will provide for us. He will change us. We are changed by grace. And over time, it is possible to follow Jesus more and more, with more courage and more humility and more generosity, clinging to Him as our greatest treasure. Right? If Jesus is our greatest treasure, we're clinging to Him, then we can begin to let go, right, of lesser things. The more He fills our heart, there's a power there. As Jesus takes up a greater and greater residency in our heart, He has this expulsive power. He pushes other things out. Our fears and our worries, our false hopes and our false trusts. So we've got to be stirring one another up more and more to put all of our trust in Jesus. To say one another, He's worth it. Because in the final analysis, and what Jesus will tell Peter when he asks this question, what's for us? Jesus is basically going to say, Peter, it's all taken care of. You can't outgive God. Right? You can't surrender so much to God that He doesn't pour even more back into you and keep you. We have these great promises in the Scriptures that God will keep us as we give our lives to Him. So let's pray for His grace to do that now. Heavenly Father, if we, just in a moment of clarity, thinking about our own hearts, we would say with Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. We would cry with the disciples, who can be saved? We are utterly desperate for Your grace, Your transforming grace, for Your Word and Spirit to do its heart-changing work in each of our lives. So I pray You would give us the humility and the time and the space, maybe this afternoon or this week, to really reflect. What are our true treasures? What kind of life am I really building? What does Jesus think about this path I'm on? And I pray that You would free us, that You would shine light into our hearts and help us to understand and help us to believe that real life is found in Jesus and Him alone. Lord, help me to let go of this grip I have on worldly security, on well-laid plans, on the opinions of others. Help me have a single eye for what You, Your glory, O God, for what You say my life ought to be. And just help us live in the freedom, this total abandonment to You. For there, if we have the courage by Your grace, we will find in the end, it's all joy, it's all life, more than we ever could have imagined. what I realize if as I say all this, it's nonsense. If we have carnal ears, it can't be done unless you send forth your supernatural grace into our lives and into our church. Come, Lord Jesus. Help us to follow you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.